Have you ever wondered what a mature believer looks like? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seamow shows us in today's passage that Paul defines what a mature believer should look like. And while Christ tells us in the Gospels to be childlike, Paul explains that maturity is not childish. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 24, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seamow as he delivers his message entitled, Truth in Love.
I came up here to do time of prayer, and I'm supposed to preach after that, but I left my Bible back here, so I will. You can pretend I'm now just walking up for the first time. Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Our text this morning will be Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16. And I've entitled this sermon, Truth in Love. For quite some time, we've been examining what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That's the words that Paul opens Ephesians chapter 4 with. We found that walking worthy has a lot to do with being united in Christ or attaining to the unity of the faith. And to that end, we found that Christ has gifted the church with leadership positions. It's the job of the leaders, especially the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints to the work of the ministry, and in that way spur on the maturity of believers in the local fellowship. That's what the pastor-teacher's function primarily is to edify and to teach and so forth. What we've learned is that the essential element of Christian maturity is to attain to not only this unity of the faith, but what we can really focus and call sound doctrine. That is really what our unity is surrounded by, the person and work of Christ as found and declared in Holy Writ. That's in fact what the word orthodox means, right thinking. And to gain the knowledge of the Son of God, even as Paul puts it at the beginning of Ephesians 4, to the measure that belongs to the stature of Christ himself. So this is a section of Scripture, if you will, that's focused on church growth. Now, this is on about true church growth, at least not how we usually conceive of it. You'll not find mention of numbers of congregants. You'll not find mention of church size here. There's not a single mention of programs. Paul never hints of buildings. There's no special offerings for the construction and building projects and everything else. Now, hear me. I'm not saying that buildings are bad. And I mean, praise God that we have the building that we meet in today. And I'm not saying that numbers are evil or that large churches are wrong or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we seem to get caught up with numbers today. And Paul is basically saying that a church can be growing exponentially, but not growing at all. Now you say, well, that just sounds nonsensical. How can a church be growing and not growing? Well, the church can be growing in numbers. You could think of that as expanding its membership, but its members are not growing in maturity. We've spoken about some aspects of maturity in the last few weeks, but in today's passage, we'll deal directly with the results of being a mature believer. What does a mature believer look like? What does it mean to be mature? We'll unpack this passage this morning in three parts, talk about the character of growth, the conditions of growth, and the consummation of growth. Let's read our text this morning. We'll back up a little bit and read from verse 11 of chapter 4. Paul writes, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And then our text this morning: "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects of Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truths in our hearts this morning. The character of growth. What are the characteristics of true and biblical church growth? I touched on this last time. There's so many different opinions about church growth. It's really a hot topic of our day. It's almost like the motivational speakers of Christendom. If you were to look up motivational speakers, there are so many, and each motivational speaker has to come up with something unique, don't they? For you to buy their book or listen to the seminar, or get their DVDs or whatever it is. It has to be something different, something new, something clever to write about. And it seems the same thing happens with the discussion of the church growth movement. As I pointed out last time, when Peter was praised in the 16th chapter of Matthew by Christ for his declaration of Christ's person, this is what Jesus said. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock what?" Listen, Christ says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Again, the rock not being Peter, but the confession that Peter made that Christ is the Son of the living God. So if Christ is to build his church, if he is to do it, you can bet that he's told us how he's going to do it, and he has commissioned us on how we are to carry this out. He has a purpose. He has a plan. Biblical growth and church growth is not some afterthought that God forgot to put into his word. It's actually clearly stated even in the Great Commission. In fact, turn with me to Matthew 28 and we'll take a look at that. And it was modeled by Christ himself, and we can expect that. We can expect that Christ would have modeled it. We can expect to find it in Scripture. Scripture is not only infallible, it's not only inerrant, it is sufficient. In the 28th chapter of Matthew, we'll take this from verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you to do, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The first thing I want you to notice is the transitional word. We see this in verse 19. This is the word therefore, right? And we've talked about this before. When you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question. The question is, what is therefore therefore? And in this case, it is pointing us back to the authority of Christ. Okay, go back to the beginning of, or the middle of verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." In other words, because Jesus has all authority, he has the authority both to command us to make disciples and to enable us to fulfill that command or that commission. Look at this another way. Jesus enables us to do what he asks us to do. Now, I don't know how many sermons I've heard on the Great Commission where the main verb that is intensified is the word go. We see that at the beginning of verse 19. And this was especially the case when I was in Bible college and we'd have a visiting missionary, and they would try to build up that urgency. You need to go. You need to, go and go somewhere and preach and the urgency that was involved in that. Now, I love the work of foreign missions, and it's not my intent to criticize anything other than the exegesis of this passage. The verb that is actually the main thought of this passage is the Greek matheteo, or mathetuo, which is where we actually see the words make disciples. That's the actual intensified verb of the passage. That's the focus of it. It wasn't go, but it was making disciples. That's the central theme. It means someone who is believing and learning and growing. We were never called to make converts. We were called to make disciples. Now, how does the church do that? I'm glad you asked. It's actually in verse 20. It says right here in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's how we make disciples. What does the church do? The church makes disciples. How does the church do that? By teaching them to observe the whole counsel of God. That's what is involved in making disciples. When you think about it, it's kind of ironic that we put such a large focus on numbers in order to gauge success. If only, we could have an example of what a ministry of making disciples looks like. Wait a minute, Jesus had disciples, didn't he? He had many disciples, not only just his 12, but primarily the 12 that he chose. Christ was involved primarily in the lives of those 12 men. Now, that was it. That was his focus. If you were going to make a plan to change the world, I would suggest starting off with more than 12 guys. That's not what Jesus did. He took 12 men. Second thing, if you're going to choose 12 guys, select them from good, prominent positions. Don't get a bunch of fishermen, especially don't bring that tax collector guy in there. But that's what he did. That was it. That was plan A. There was no plan B. The blasphemous part about the push for numbers is that Christ himself, by today's standards, would have been a mediocre ministry leader. Isn't that shameful? But that's what he did. He made disciples, and he commissioned us to make disciples. So the question is, what does a mature disciple look like? That brings us to our next point, which is the conditions of growth. Turn back with me to Ephesians. Paul points out what a mature disciple looks like, and he does so first from a negative view. In other words, the apostle tells us what a mature believer does not look like. We go to our passage, verse 14, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Back in verse 11, Paul's talking to us about these leadership positions, right? We see the positions that we've had in the past, such as apostles and prophets, the foundation for the church. We see the leadership positions of evangelists and the pastor-teacher, whose job it is to equip the saints for the work of service and the ministry. And as the saints minister to one another, there is the building up of the body of Christ. And then when we look at the results, because the building up is not only corporately, it's actually individually as well, right? As we grow together individually, we grow together corporately. As we're learning, we're changing, we're understanding the things of the faith. There's right thinking, right practice. That's what theologians call orthodoxy, orthopraxy. But here's the first thing that Paul says. It's a result. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Now, you all know I'm a big fan of kids. I'm expecting my 7th. What a blessing children are. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, Jesus says, well, he called the child to himself when he sent him before them, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19, the gospel writer records, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.'" What's going on? Are we supposed to be like children or not? The answer is both. In the way of faith and in trusting in God, we are to be like children. In the way of understanding and of growth, we are not to be like children. In other words, you are to be childlike, but not childish. You see, one of the characteristics of a child is that a child is not discerning. I remember a while back we were having a kids' rodeo, and we try to have one every summer. And in fact, yesterday was our annual kids' rodeo for this summer. And, you know, all the family was there. This was a while back. We had a, you know, grand old time. And on this previous rodeo, I remember my son Isaiah, who has no fear of animals at all, and I mean zero fear. And as you know, there's a healthy fear that we should have, or at least a respect for animals. Now, those of you who know anything about horses know that a horse is afraid of just about everything. They are and they're prey animals. They think everything's about to eat them. I've had horses explode because of a bunny rabbit. I've had horses rear because of a mailbox. And part of the large thing about horses is getting them used to the silliest things. It's called sacking them out so that they're safe. No such thing as a bomb-proof horse. That's just marketing on Craigslist. The other day, we were shoeing this bay mare, and she had her head turned all the way around to keep her eye on a raft that was in the pond. She was convinced that raft was somehow going to cross the property and kill her or something. I don't know what the deal was. But anyway, back to my son. He was really just a toddler at the time. And we had a sorrel gelding tied to a fence post because no one was riding him. Most everyone else was on a horse or involved in some other type of activity. And Celeste was singing the national anthem. And men had their hats off and hands on our hearts. And Sydney was riding with the American flag and doing the grand entrance. It was a really joyful time. And the focus was on the happenings. You know, it was exciting. We were watching. It was cool. And our focus was not on Isaiah. And Isaiah, he saw the horse just standing there. And he's one of those kids that just see something and there's no discernment. And so he saw the horse, he decided he wanted to pet the horse, so he went and started petting the horse. Problem was, he went under the belly of the horse and just started petting his belly. And when you see that, and you see your little toddler under a 1,000-pound animal, your reaction as a parent is you want to, you know, yell at your kid and run up and try to save your kid. Well, you know, if you're worried about the horse's reaction, yelling and running at a horse, you're going to get a reaction. So what do? You gingerly walk up in soothing words and pet the horse and get your son out from underneath this animal. And praise God, actually, everything turned out just fine. But what is it with the kid? A kid has no discernment. It's unable. Kid is unable to recognize danger, recognize error. What happens when a Christian doesn't have discernment? Well, we recently had an example of thousands of folks sending in millions of dollars to a man named Harold Camping because the world was supposed to end on May 21st. That's a lack of discernment. Now, I believe that many of those folks were sincere believers. I'm sure many of them wanted to love and glorify God. I would even say that Harold Camping, I don't know the man, but he probably loves the Lord as well. I don't think, from what I've read or heard, that he was maliciously trying to swindle money or anything like that. They might have been as sincere is, but they were sincerely wrong. That's the point. And why were they sincerely wrong? Well, because they had no discernment. They were not grounded. Paul goes on, he says, not only are we to no longer be like children, but he defines that as tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Tossed here and there by waves. You know, what a vivid picture. I grew up in Hawaii. I can attest to being tossed by waves. We called it being pounded, being drilled, eating sand, many other things. And if you have ever surfed, there's at one point in time where you're going to wipe out. And when that wave grabs a hold of you, you just go limp. Try to be buoyant as possible because there's no fighting it. And what so often happens, you'll have a new person, you know, a lot of times you have a tourist and they're out there and they're trying to make headway and they will hit the surf right, you know, dead smack in the middle there, and they try to just pop their board over the wave, thinking that they'll hit the wave somehow and go over it. And what happens is the wave hits their board and the board goes back and up, and then the board gets caught in the wave, and they're, of course, tethered to the board. And so the board and the surfer get pounded, get tossed about by the wave. The seasoned surfer ducks the wave. As the wave comes up, they duck under the wave. And they leave the chaos on the surface for the stability and the peace and tranquility found beneath the surface. No matter what's going on the surface, it's calm underneath. And so the seasoned surfer ducks the wave. The immature believer is like the new surfer. He's confused. He's just trying to really tread water, figure out what's kind of going on. Now, don't get me wrong. He's surfing. He's at the mercy of whatever wave catches him. He's not catching waves. The waves are catching him. The mature believer reads the waves, knows that the bigger the wave, the deeper he dives. Because stability comes from the roots. Doctrinal stability is the same thing. For someone to have a strong biblical worldview, they must have a solid biblical foundation, period. Over the years, I've been involved in many churches. I've praised God in many different styles of services. I've heard many sermons. And I've learned that the majority of doctrinal errors stem from either too lowly a view of God and His holiness, or too high a view of man without an understanding to the depth of man's depravity or sin. Years ago, I came across a quote from pastor and theologian Donna Gray Barnhouse, and if you ever are looking for a good Romans commentary, he has a four-volume commentary. It's just spectacular, very easy to read. But Barnhouse said the following, and I actually wrote it on the back pages of my Bible as a reminder. But he said this, he said, "I am convinced that the ministry which seeks to exalt mankind can, in the end, do no good for mankind. On the contrary, the ministry which will reach the truths of man's complete ruin in sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ can best reach the heart of the need of the human race. It can bring the only remedy that can heal the heart, which God has declared to be humanly incurable." That's good. That's a good reminder. But a strong doctrinal foundation is needed for maturity. Maturity is not an age thing. There are many gray-headed Christians who are yet babes in Christ, only capable of consuming spiritual milk. That was indeed Paul's rebuke to the church in Corinth. He said this in 1 Corinthians 3:1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able." In a similar fashion, the author of Hebrews wrote this. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Many of these believers were probably well advanced in years, but immature in Christ. Whereas Paul told Timothy, "Let no one look down on you because of your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." Timothy was a young man, but he had spiritual maturity. These Corinthian believers, the ones who received the book of Hebrews, they might have been well advanced in years, but they were immature in Christ. I was proud of my older girls this last week. Celeste and I were vacationing in Cannon Beach, but it was a busy week for our family. We were processing a dozen head of cattle, and so the girls got to be up there for that, and that was neat. My niece was there. When they brought out the rifle, she actually ran up to the fence and told the steers to run. There was a young man there who was the son of one of the meat processors, and he was there because his father was there, and the kids were all playing, and there's an old farmhouse up there, and they were running through there and having a grand old time, and this young man, he wouldn't go into the farmhouse. He was scared. And so the girls asked him, they said, "Well, what's wrong?" And he says, "Well, I don't want to go in there, and you shouldn't either." And they said, "Why?" He says, "Because there's ghosts in there." And the girls asked him, they said, "Well, have you ever seen a ghost?" And he said, "Well, no." And they said, "Well, do you know anybody that's seen a ghost?" He said, "No." And they said, "Well, why do you think there's ghosts?" And I guess he watches some ghost hunter, ghostbuster, whatever thing on TV, and he was convinced that there's ghosts. And the girls asked him, they said, "Where do ghosts come from?" And he said, "Well, the devil makes them." And the girls said, "The devil can't make anything. God is the creator." And when I heard that conversation, I thought, hey, those are pretty good answers. Because they really demonstrated doctrinal maturity. Had they thought about that before? No, probably not. But they had enough maturity to recognize that something was an error. It didn't match up to the foundation. And so they didn't have to think much about it. They just said, "Well, that doesn't add up. God is the creator God. He finished creating in 6 days. He's not making anything else." Didn't add up. It was a sign of maturity. They were not swayed by error. Our text continues that we would not be carried away by every wind of doctrine. For a few years, I worked as a cruise instructor for the Blue Water Marine Laboratories for the University of Hawaii Manoa, and we would travel on a research vessel between the Hawaiian Islands, and we would take on students and teach them things like coastal navigation and piloting and benthal studies and other marine science type activities. And on one particular trip, we're traveling from Oahu to the Big Island of Hawaii, and we're crossing the notorious Molokai, or what they call the Kaiwi Channel. And, you know, I grew up fishing and diving and spearfishing, and I absolutely love the ocean. But what happened on this particular trip, you know, usually you get on board and it takes you a couple days, and then you start getting your sea legs and you can start navigating around that ship pretty easily. And in fact, even when you come back on land, you still anticipate the role of the sea, and it takes you a while to get acclimated back with land. But on this particular trip across this channel, which is a very treacherous, or can be a very treacherous channel, we hit gale force winds and 25-foot swells, and you don't have sea legs in that type of storm. And as much as I loved the ocean, absolutely hated the ocean on that trip. It was the first time I was thankful that the Bible says there will be no sea in heaven. I've also often contemplated that, thinking, well, what a bummer. I like the ocean. Well, the ocean is chaos. For the Hebrew, the ocean brought the Philistines in war. It wasn't a place of comfort or peace or tranquility. And I hated the ocean on that trip. And I promise, I never wanted to be on a boat again. Just get me back to land. You know, I did go out again, but that's another story beside the point. But what I distinctly remember is that I had no stability. I needed to remove a net from the A-frame. And I remember being harnessed up and being hit by swells, trying to get out of a hatch and being a swell hitting the hatch and me rolling down the P-way. I remember having a safety harness being the only thing that kept me on board, and it was chaos. And I would white knuckle all the rails and thinking, you know, I'm too young to do this as a crew member. There should be an adult out here willing to die. Why would you send a kid to do this? But I tell you, you were holding on for security to the rails and you were praying constantly, and there was no such thing as an atheist that day. Everybody on board was praying. The Word of God is like that ship. You must white knuckle the truth. You know what I've learned? I've learned that when you're anchored in God's truth, the storms get easier and easier to ride. There are things that would have rocked my world years ago that would have seemed so massive, gales or big storms, today to me seem like ripples. God's word is an anchor. How do these storms come? Paul says, storms come by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You see, false teachers, they've always been there. In fact, I've got three volumes of Philip Schaff talking about the creeds of the church, and almost every creed we have of the church came about because there was a false teaching in the church. They've always been there. The word trickery, kubea in the Greek, literally means dice. It's talking about dice rolling, a sleight of hand, human trickery. False teachers will come. They will continue to be around, just like the storms that rock a ship at sea. God's word is a safe haven, harbor of rest for the weary soul. Pastor and teacher J. Ligon Duncan words it this way. He says, "My friends, people have been making up false stories from the very beginning to lead Christians astray. And the Apostle Paul is saying this is one reason it is so important to be established in the truth. And that is why we emphasize the truth, right doctrine, in everything we do. The Christian ought to glory in the truth of Scripture. The Christian ought to glory in the words of the book. The Christian ought to glory in the authoritative teaching of Scripture. The Christian ought to glory in right doctrine. That is one of the consequences of the resurrection power of Jesus at work in us." John Calvin said that Satan can never rest without striving to darken by his lies the pure doctrine of Christ. When the USS Cole was attacked, U.S. military completely not aware of the method in which it could be attacked. Blindsided us. Everything changed, especially the Navy's response and how they were going to set up their watch standards and what was going to be their rules of engagement. Everything changed. The Apostle Paul is telling us, he's declaring to us clearly, this is how you will be tested. This is how the believer is attacked. If you know that ahead of time, wouldn't you prepare in that way? How would you prepare for these types of attacks? By being found in the Word of God. By being found in Scripture and like I said, white-knuckling the truth. A mature believer is one who is ready for any attempt to mar the truth and distort the word and to rob God of his glory or his holiness or promote man apart from the finished work of Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. We are not only to be established in truth, we are to be growing in love. That's the third point, the consummation of growth. The consummation of growth is growing in love. Listen to verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Truth and love are not to be pitted against each other. I think I've told you this before, but my roommate in Bible college, he became a good friend, a brother, a Christian mentor to me. I was sadly a lazy student. I really was. I purposely selected classes that would start at like 10:30 or 11 so I could sleep in, you know, and I made sure I had a light workload, whereas my roommate was the opposite. He had a larger than full-time workload. He was up at 4:30, 5 o'clock, diligently studying, and I complained about the light being on, and he complained about my snoring. I tried to convince him of the virtues of nap time. I couldn't understand why we as a society got rid of nap time at kindergarten. I mean, it's really adults that appreciated it. And so while I would be convincing him of this, he would be quoting Keith Green. Keith Green said, he said, Jesus rose from the dead and you can't get out of bed. What do you argue to something like that? But whenever he was going to give me a stern rebuke, he would quote to me Proverbs 27:5 before so, and he'd say, open rebuke is better than hidden love. In other words, I love you, so I'm going to tell you all the things you're doing wrong. But the truth is that truth and love go hand in hand. Just like doctrinal indifference is a sign of maturity, a lack of love is a sign of immaturity as well. Because a lack of love shows that a person has no understanding of the purpose of truth or the function of truth. The function of truth is the fostering of real Christian love. The goal of truth is the expression of Christian love. The practice of truth is always within the context of love. And it always aims for love. I remember at Bible college, as I started understanding the doctrines of grace, and I started disagreeing with a lot of what I saw being taught, I was getting into a lot of debates on campus. And there was another brother there. His name is Carl Moser. And Carl was maybe a year or two ahead of me in studies and about 10 or 12 years ahead of me in Christian growth. And one day we sat on this bench and he complimented me about speaking out for the truth. And I guess it had become known that I was in these debates and everything else. And so I kind of figured, well, okay, Carl's kind of complimenting me. And so I started talking about these flaky Christians that we have out here. They just can't get they can't even understand even the foundations of what was going on. And I was blindsided by what Carl said. Instead of joining my bandwagon on criticizing other believers, he sternly rebuked me, saying that if I did understand the doctrines of grace, that I would know that even my understanding of them is a demonstration of the Lord's grace in my life. And that the goal of my understanding is to speak truth and love, and that my desire should be the growth of my fellow believers, and that calling them things like flakes was a telltale sign that my heart was not in the right place. He said that my focus should be on helping my brothers and sisters grow in grace and truth and not to win an argument. See, Carl and I believed the same things doctrinally, but he was mature and I was learning. Paul says, speaking the truth in love. The Greek word aletheuo, which is not really dealing with speaking. Aletheia is the Greek word for truth. And you could almost, does it involve speaking? Yes, it does. It could be translated professing the truth, teaching the truth. But technically, with the root word being truth, it's almost like truthing in love. Kind of a weird way to think about it, but that's if you were to give it a literal translation, you could translate it that way. One pastor commented, he said this. He said, truth without love is sterile. Love without truth is sentimental. Truth without love is barren. Love without truth is misdirected. Truth without love is less than truth. Love without truth is counterfeit. Truth without love is truth distorted. It is ultimately deceptive. Love without truth is perverted. It is ultimately destructive. Listen, this is so even when the truth is factually correct and the love emotionally sincere. Thus are vitiated all merely human attempts either to speak or to serve. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're attempting to teach without love or to love without truth, it's pointless. It will only end in this deceptiveness or destructiveness. We are to really be truth in shoes. We're to be truth in action. When we speak of truth in the context of the body of Christ, we are equipped and we experience growth. The connection between truth and growth is the centrality of the Word of God. It is as the Word of God is internalized in your life, memorized, digested, practiced, lived out, that is where the foundation needs to be. When I was at Bible college, my professor, pastor, and mentor, Larry Powers, asked me a simple question. I remember we were standing in his office, and he asked me, he said, Monty, how do you get the Holy Spirit to work in your life? And at first I thought, well, it's kind of an oddly phrased question. I was convinced that it was some sort of trick question. And I started thinking to myself, well, you can't get God to do anything. God does all his holy will. God does as he pleases. But I didn't think that was going to be the answer. I thought maybe it was some sort of weird biblical formula. I kept thinking. So instead of answering, I just stood there with a confused look. And he probably didn't notice it on my face because I often distorted my face in this fashion. But finally I answered. And I answered the answer I answered to most questions at the time, and I just said, I don't know. And I'll never forget his answer, because it wasn't what I expected. He said to me, to get the Holy Spirit to work in your life, you study his word. He said, the Holy Spirit promises to guide us into all truth, and illumines truth to us as we study God's word, and it enables us to walk in truth. The surest way to know that God is working in your life is to study his word. Is it any wonder that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth? Is it any wonder that Paul starts this chapter imploring us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with which we have been called? Listen, is it any wonder that we live and grow in truth and love and are empowered and indwelt by God, who is called both the Logos and love? No dichotomy between truth and love. God is not only the God of both, he is called both. What does it eventually look like? The answer is Christ-likeness. We grow up in all aspects of Christ, into him who is the head, as Paul puts it. I hope you see the function of the Word of God in our midst. Understand what Paul said to Timothy when he said, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you're adequate and you're equipped, guess what? You're mature. The first epistle of John deals much with truth and love. 1 John 2, 4 and 6 says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, okay, keeps his word. What does that mean? Understands his truth, keeps his word, his commandments. Listen, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. Does that even make sense to you? In him who keeps his word, the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. How do you know? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner, right? Understand the truth and walk in it. And in the same manner as he walked. John goes on, 1 John chapter 3. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Okay, here's the telltale test. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, right? Who does not practice truth is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's what he says. He says, if you don't practice righteousness, you're not of God, and if you don't love your brother. Why? Because truth and love go hand in hand. He says in this, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed unto death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You love in truth. Unusual concept for us to think about. Is it hard? Oh, it can be, can it? Maturity doesn't come easy. Calvin said, if we cannot be men, let us at least be advancing children. Church growth is not about size or head count, but maturity. If we could only get this, reminds me of a story of a young pastor who came up to Spurgeon. Spurgeon had a pastor's college where he taught men how to be pastors. And his young man, so he got all these guys that would come up and ask him questions because he was the guy. This young man came up to him and he said, Mr. Spurgeon, I have a complaint. And Spurgeon said, well, what is it? He says, well, my church just isn't big enough. And what Spurgeon said, he says, well, perhaps, young man, it is as large as you would like to give account for on the day of judgment. This young man could only see size. Spurgeon looked at the focus of being a pastor. He looked at teaching and growing and making disciples and knowing that he would have to give an account for what he taught and the stage at which his church was, and this young man didn't get it. He was looking at size. I want to close with an anonymous writing. Years ago, it was found on the inside flap of a man's Bible. He was a godly man. He read it frequently. It was a reminder to him of the importance and centrality of the Word of God. It was given to me when I was in a hermeneutics class. It was given to me on January 27th, 1995. How do I know the date? Because I wrote it on the inside flap of my Bible. Because I thought it was so cool. And it's been a reminder to me as well. But this is what it says. It says, This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object. Our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given you in life and will be opened in the judgment and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. I want to close in prayer. I'm going to actually read a prayer that is found in Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. But it's a beautiful prayer, And let's close with this. Heavenly Father, it is thy will that we should love you with heart, soul, mind, strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We are not sufficient for these things. There is by nature no pure love in our souls. Every affection in us is turned from you. We are bound as slaves to lust. We cannot love you, lovely as you are, until you have set us free. By grace, we are your free men and would serve you, for we believe you are our God in Jesus, and that through him we are redeemed and our sins are forgiven. With this freedom, we would always obey you, but we cannot walk in liberty any more than we could first attain it of ourselves. May your spirit draw us nearer to you in your ways. You are the end of all means, for if they lead not to you, we go away empty. Order all our ways by your holy word. Make your commandments the joy of our heart, that by them we may have happy converse with you. May we grow in your love and manifest it to mankind. Spirit of love, make us like the loving Jesus. Give us his benevolent temper, his beneficent actions, that we may shine before men to thy glory. The more you do in love in us and by us, humble us the more. Keep us meek, lowly, and always ready to give you the honor. In Christ's mighty name we pray.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.